Now in 2 Kings chapter 5, we find the story of Naaman the Syrian being healed by Elisha. It says in verse 1, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." Now, what does it mean that he was a leper? Go back, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 13. Leprosy is a disease that's mentioned a lot in the Bible. It's a disease of the skin that's a flesh-eating type of a disease that spreads, and it's very contagious. And the Bible talks a little bit about it in Leviticus chapter 13, just to give you an idea of how bad this disease is. It says in verse 44, and it goes through all these different signs of, you know, discolorations in the skin and risings and bright spots and a hair coming out. You know, it just goes into graphic detail in chapter 13 here. But it says in verse 44, "He is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, unclean, unclean, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him. He shall be defiled, he is unclean, he shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be." Go back to 2 Kings 5. So we see this is a very serious disease that if anyone who's infected with it has to live alone, they have to be quarantined, they have to dwell outside the camp, and everywhere they go, if they get around anybody, they have to yell out, by law, they had to yell out, unclean, unclean, just to make sure everybody knew that they're coming, because no one wants to get near them, but so contagious. And it's a disease that was very harmful, and nobody wants to pick it up, obviously. Well, that's the disease that this Naaman picked up. He was leprous. He was a great warrior. He's a great fighter. And God had wrought a great deliverance by him, but that cannot help him when he has this physical illness, this disease. It says in verse number 2, "And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife." So they've fought against the northern kingdom. Syrians had fought against the northern kingdom of Samaria, and they took this captive, this young little maid. And it says in verse 3, "She said unto her mistress," that's the lady that she works for, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000, did you hear that? 6,000 pieces of gold. Now, you say, well, how big were the pieces? Well, I don't care how small the pieces were. That's a lot of money, okay? Because if you've got 6,000 pieces of gold, you know, let's say it was 1 ounce. Well, 1 ounce of gold right now is about $1,700 for 1 ounce. Just a tiny little 1 ounce gold coin is $1,700. Okay, so times 1,700 by 6,000. Okay, we're talking millions and millions of dollars. And then not only that, he said 10 changes of raiments, 10 talents of silver. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." So imagine you're the king of Israel, and this messenger shows up with this huge amount of money, millions and millions of dollars, all this gold, silver, fancy raiment, and he says, "I'm sending you all this money as payment because you're going to heal this guy of his leprosy." Now, he doesn't know how to heal this guy of his leprosy. So look at his reaction. He's not happy about getting all this gold and silver. He says, "It came to pass when the king of Israel," verse 7, "had read the letter, that he rent his clothes," he tore his clothing, "and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." He said, obviously, this guy is just messing with me. He's just trying to pick a fight with me, just trying to show how powerful he is, and he's just looking for an excuse to invade. You know, and there are nations out there that do that. You know, they look for an excuse to invade another nation. You know, every time any nation goes to war, they always tell their own people that they're right. I mean, they don't say, "We're wrong, we're bad, we're going to do it anyway." That's not how they portray it to their people. I mean, if you study the history of World War II, obviously Hitler was a wicked person. But, you know, when Hitler would invade these other countries, he would always had an excuse for why he invaded. They were always the one who started it, and he just had no choice but to invade. I mean, if you study the history, that's how it went down. I mean, when he invaded Poland, he staged a thing where he had, I forget what it's called, but he staged a thing where basically the Germans dressed up like Polish troops, and they basically staged a little thing as if Polish troops had come in and attacked the Germans. And they said, look, we're being attacked. And then they also ran in the newspapers every day all these atrocities that were happening to Germans in all these countries, in Czechoslovakia, or it wasn't called that back then, but, you know, in the Czech area and all these different places. And he's just bringing up over and over again the horrible things that are happening to us Germans. And we got to defend ourselves against these people and so forth. And so, you know, basically he thinks that this is some way to have an excuse to invade, and that the Syrians are trying to pick a fight with the Samaritans or the Israelites. But look what it says in verse 8. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, wherefore or why hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel. You know, Elisha said, don't worry about it. Send him on down. I'll heal him of his leprosy. Verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now keep in mind, Naaman is a very important man. He just showed up with millions and millions of dollars of gold and silver. He just showed up with all these changes of raiment. And he's a general that has led all these troops into battle. He's a very important official. And he shows up at the home of Elisha, and look what happens. Elisha sent a messenger unto him. Now, that's not what he expected, right? He wants to see the man himself. But Elisha doesn't even take the time to come talk to him. He just sends a messenger to him. He sends somebody out to tell him, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. What's his reaction? It says in verse 11, but Naaman was wroth. And the word wroth comes from the same word as our word wrath. Wroth is an adjective, wrath is a noun, but it's the same thought there. It's intense anger, extreme anger. And it says, Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me. Say, wait, but why didn't he come and see me? He won't even meet me. I'm a very important person. But you know what? I don't think Elisha was really just that excited about getting Naaman's autograph. Because, you know, a real man of God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't get all excited about sports stars and doesn't get all excited about movie stars and rock stars and politicians. You know, a real man of God is like God in the sense that he's not a respecter of persons. And he, you know what? He's excited about the common man as much as he's excited about seeing somebody like Naaman. He just wasn't really that impressed by him. So he just sends a messenger and just says, you know what? Just go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be fine. And he says, Bill, I thought he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Basically, he's expecting Benny Hinn. You know, he wants him to, you know, strike over the place and go like, wham, you know, and do something and, you know, and make something happen. And he's mad, he's angry. And he said, why won't he even come out to me? He's not doing any fancy tricks. I mean, what is the deal? I thought this guy's an evangelist, you know? But it says in verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. I mean, look at this wording. Rage, wrath. I mean, he's infuriated by this answer. He says, I can go take a bath. I mean, if a bath, you think I just need a bath? I mean, I can go to Abana. I can go to Pharpar. That's a cleaner river than Jordan. What do I need a dip in the stupid Jordan River for 7 times? And watch what happens. Thankfully, his servants intercede here because he almost went away without getting healed. He wasn't going to do it. He was insulted by it, and he was too proud to try it. And so he's ready to just pack up and go home. But look what this servant said in verse 13. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? They're saying, look, think about this. What if he would have told you to do something very hard? You probably would have done it. If he would have come out and said, you know, there's one way for you to be healed of your leprosy. You know, you have to climb all the way to the top of that mountain. And at the very top of that mountain, you know, you're going to find, if you climb through these rocks, you're going to find this herb that's growing there. You know, you have to bring me that herb and you're going to have to slay a dragon and what, you know, whatever, you know, we can make up whatever we want. You know, wouldn't it have been worth it to you, they're saying? I mean, wouldn't you do anything? I mean, think about it. What if you were in Naaman's shoes? If you have this flesh-eating disease that's so contagious that you can't even be around people. You can't go anywhere near anyone. It's going to kill you. There's no cure for it. Wouldn't you do anything that you were asked to do? And then they're saying, you know, if you would do a hard thing, if he would have bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Look at the end of verse 13. How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. Look, why don't you just be glad that he's asking you to do something so easy? Go swimming. Jump in 7 times. I mean, take a little dip. What's the problem? And he went down and dipped himself 7 times. So he took that advice. But you know, it's funny. Because, go to Luke chapter 4 if you would. Because it's interesting. Jesus actually refers to this story in the book of Luke. Go to Luke 4. Luke chapter number 4 is where Jesus talks about this story. This is when Jesus goes back to his hometown to preach. And of course, he doesn't get a very good reception. But I thought it was interesting that when you read that story in 2 Kings 5, you know, Naaman's just enraged when he hears that he's supposed to dip in the Jordan River. It's funny because in Luke 4, when Jesus brings up the story about Naaman, the people who hear the sermon, they get enraged. Just by hearing, I hope you're not mad at me tonight, but you know, they get mad just hearing the story about Naaman. So the story is always associated with rage in the Bible. Look at Luke 4, verse 27. It says, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet. Now, Eliseus is the Greek term for the Hebrew name Elisha. So Eliseus is Elisha, just like it calls Elijah Elias. Same person. So Eliseus the prophet, Elisha the prophet. And watch this. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with what?
Wrath.
They're angry when they heard that story, okay? They didn't want to hear about Naaman the Syrian. They didn't want to hear about the widow woman of Sarepta. And that, you know, that's another sermon of itself, why they didn't want to hear that. But why get so mad about it? But let me tell you something. People get mad today at the gospel. And this story about Elisha and Naaman is a great picture of the gospel. You know why it's a great picture? Because you don't have to do some great thing to be saved. It's real easy to be saved. Just wash and be clean. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The Bible clearly states that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And it's so easy, but then people get mad about it. In fact, they call it easy believism. Oh, you're preaching easy believism. Oh, you know, you're preaching dipping the Jordan 7 times. I want to do something hard. I want somebody to slap me on the forehead. I want to have some religious experience. I want some kind of a special person to heal me or to lay hands on me or to strike over the place or to, you know, I want some priest to do something to me or I want to get somebody to do some miracle on me. Look, it's easy to be saved. Just believe. It's so easy. But people get mad about it. People get angry at the gospel when you say it's faith alone, and they always want to add something to it and make it hard when it's easy. Why do they get so mad? It doesn't make any sense, does it? It's the good news. Why don't they want to hear it? One word explains why they don't want to hear the gospel and why they get so mad. Pride. What was Naaman's problem?
Pride.
He said, well, my river is better than your river. You know, I'd rather go in swimming in Abana or Pharpar. You know, I don't want to be like a fool. I don't want to sit there. I mean, I'm an important man here. I don't want a messenger coming out. I want Elisha himself to come out and talk to me. That's pride, thinking that he's so important. Take it through a messenger. You know, people today, they don't want to listen to the messenger of God. They don't want to listen to somebody bring them the Bible at the door and give them the gospel. It's like, you know, I want to hear it from the pastor. I need to go to the pastor himself. Well, you know what? It's the same message no matter who's bringing it. You know, so this prideful attitude says, well, you know, I want to do something great. I don't want to do it the easy way. And a lot of people, they say this, and I've had people actually say this when I was giving them the gospel. They said, well, I'm the type of person where I like to earn things myself. I don't want to take this free gift. Now, you know, it's great to be a person who pays your own way and works hard and makes your own way. But you know what? When you come into contact with God, though, it's time to put that aside. Because you know what? You need to come to Him like a little child. You know, it's great to have an attitude that says, I'm going to pay my own bills, I'm going to work hard, I'm going to do my own thing. But you know what? There comes a time when you've got to humble yourself before God like a little child and say, I'm relying on you, God. I need your help. I can't do this on my own. Now, that's dead sure true when it comes to salvation, because you can't do it on your own. You must rely on Him. But even after we're saved, we should still be humble enough to go to God. And, you know, I go to God before I preach and say, you know, I can't do this. I need your help. I'm not going to do this in the flesh and accomplish anything. And I'm not going to be so proud and say, I've preached 1,000 times. I can get up and hit it out of the park whenever I want to. You know what? That's not true. I need to go to God humbly and say, God, I need your help to preach. I need to be filled with the Spirit if I'm going to preach an effective message. And, you know, when we go out soul winning, we should take the time to pray and ask for God's help. And give Him the glory, give Him the credit, and rely upon Him. And you know what? I can sit there and say, oh, I got money in the bank. I'm doing well at my job. I've got everything going. You know what? God could take all that away from me tomorrow. God could take away my ability to work tomorrow. I could get hurt tomorrow. I could get sick tomorrow and lose my ability to work. And I should be thankful to God every day, saying, thank you, God, for giving me the power to go to work. Thank you, God, for giving me the mental capability to do my job. Thank you that I have a job. Thank you that I have the health to go to that job. Thank you for providing my needs, because anytime He wants to, He can humble us and show us that everything relies on Him. And so when it comes to salvation, this is most certainly true. It's all reliant upon Him. But even in our daily lives, we need to not be prideful and not think that we don't need any help from God. So pride is why the unsaved man refuses to believe in a salvation by faith alone. And I've even noticed this about preachers who preach a false gospel. They're very arrogant. Because they'll get up and those that say, you know, you've got to turn from all your sins to be saved, and you've got to start living a good life, you've got to start doing it. You know, and it's funny because they almost, when you listen to them, they almost sound like they're sinless. Yep. You know what I mean? Like, you've got, you know, if you're still doing this and you're still doing this, you're a false convert. You didn't really get saved if you're still struggling with this sin or struggling with that sin. Now look, everybody struggles with different sins. And you hear preachers go, if you're still drinking, you know, you're not saved. Or if you're still smoking, you're not saved. Or if you're still, you know, doing this, you're not saved. You're not saved. You know what? But he's got his own sins.
Yeah, that's right.
And so how can he get up and name a specific sin and say, well, if you're still struggling with this, you know, you're not saved. When I guarantee you, he's got sin, or else he's Jesus. Yeah. Because nobody is perfect. Nobody is sinless. There is none. But good, but one, and that's God. It's that simple. And so this prideful, arrogant preaching that teaches a work salvation is one that says, I'm better than you, that's why I'm going to heaven and you're not, and he's not. When in reality, anybody who goes to heaven goes by grace. It's not something we deserve. And so pride is what keeps people out of heaven. If you could sum it up in one word, why are people lost? Because they're too proud to admit that they deserve hell and that only Jesus can save them, and that it's not by works of righteousness which they have done, but by His mercy that He saved them. That's why they're not saved. And that's why Naaman almost didn't get cleansed. Leprosy pictures sin there. It spreads, it's contagious, it's fatal, it'll kill you. And Naaman almost didn't get physical salvation here, which is representative of spiritual salvation, because of his pride. But thankfully, his servants came near and talked to him and explained to him, look, this is good news. Wash and be clean. And that's the message of the gospel today, except it's not the River Jordan. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, that cleanses us from all sin. The Bible says that God has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And so we see that he did it. It says in verse 14, then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. Notice, he's obeying the word of God. The word of God has given the prescription for salvation, and he's following it, and salvation comes because it says his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This is symbolic of the new birth. This is symbolic of being born again. You know, when you're saved, you're a babe in Christ. And so this is a physical representation of that. Verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And now Elisha actually came out and gave him the time of day. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. And he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. You say, what's that blessing? Well, read the rest of the chapter. What Naaman's trying to do is offer him money. Because remember, he's got all this gold and silver and everything that he brought out. And he's trying to pay Elisha. And Elisha said, as the Lord liveth, I'm not taking any of it. And he urged him. You know, sometimes you say no to be polite, and then the second time you're like, okay, sure, you know. But I mean, he just refuses. He just says, I will not take it. You know what that's symbolic of? You know what? You don't pay for salvation at all. At all. I mean, it's free. And you know, it's interesting. We've been talking about Joseph on Wednesday nights when we were going through the chapters there on Wednesday night in the Bible study. And you notice that Joseph, he pictures Jesus Christ in a lot of ways. We've gone over all the different similarities and symbolism regarding Joseph compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember how they kept trying to buy the food and they kept trying to pay for it. And remember how their money just kept coming back to them in the sack's mouth and just kept coming back. You know, God's trying to show us over and over again that salvation's free. It's not something that we pay for, okay? And then here, he won't take the money. And Naaman said, verse 17, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offerings nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Now, my understanding of that verse is that it seems like he wants to load up 2 mules full of dirt because he wants to dump out that dirt. You know, when he gets back to Syria, and basically he wants to get on his knees on that dirt and pray to God and worship the Lord, I guess because he feels like Syria is a corrupt place and he just wants to bring some of that dirt from Israel. You know, maybe John Hagee would like this passage. John Hagee's probably selling dirt from Israel online right now. I mean, it wouldn't surprise me at all, you know. And so, that, you know, I don't know. But anyway, it says in verse 18, in this thing, the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there. Now, Rimmon is a false god. And Naaman's saying that his master, the king of Syria, worships this false god, Rimmon. And he says that, you know, when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there. And he made it clear. He said, I'm not worshiping any other gods anymore, ever again. But when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. So what we see here is that Naaman is compromising his principles a little bit here. He says, I'm not going to worship any other gods, period. But he says, when my master is worshiping Rimmon, his god, you know, because I'm the captain of the host, because I'm such an important guy in the kingdom, I'm supposed to go in there with him, and basically he's going to lean on me while he worships his god. So basically, I'm going to have to get on my knees with the king of Syria. I'm not worshiping Rimmon, but he is, and I have to go through the motions because it's part of my job to get on my knees in the house of Rimmon. And he says, you know, maybe God can just pardon me for doing this. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. Now, I see a lot of things about that right there. First of all, people constantly go to preachers to try to get a green light to do something that they know is wrong. Okay? You know, they know it's wrong, but they feel like if they go to the pastor and say, "Pastor, here's my situation. I'm sure you understand why I have to do this." And, you know, and it's like, it just makes them feel better if the pastor tells them it's okay. And by the way, there are a lot of pastors, they'll tell you a lot of stuff's okay. I mean, if you want to find a pastor to tell you that what you're doing is okay, you won't probably have to shop very long before you find a pastor that'll tell you that pretty much whatever you want is okay. And I've even known people who were doing something that was biblically wrong, but there's what they said. Well, but I asked the pastor and he said it was okay. So if God has a problem with it, he'll take it out on the pastor. That's his fault. I'm just obeying the pastor. I'm just obeying the man of God. And, you know, that's between the pastor and God. Well, no. You know, I'm sure God will hold that pastor accountable for condoning sin. But he's going to hold, you're at the end of the day, you're accountable for yourself. You can't just blame everything. So people like to go to the pastor and get a rubber stamp on things that they're doing that are wrong, that are compromises. You know, obviously, the Bible is pretty clear that we should not bow down ourselves before any false god. And you can justify it all you want and say, well, in my heart, I'm praying to the Lord. You know, when you're getting on your knees in the house of Rimmon, you're doing wrong. And at that point, Naaman, first of all, Naaman could have said, you know what, I'm just going to resign. Because it's more important to me to not worship other gods or to even have, you know, the Bible says to abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, I don't even want to give the appearance of worshiping another god here. I want to go around and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ for the rest of my life, not go around compromising and hanging with Rimmon and going to this false god. And so he should have had that attitude. But wait a minute. Naaman lacks faith here as well, because Naaman should have just had it in his mind, I'm going to go back and get the king of Syria saved. I mean, you know, he's got this great testimony of the fact that he's been healed of his leprosy. You know, I think that the king of Syria would probably listen to what he has to say when he preaches unto him about the Lord. And a lot of Christians make the mistake of having this defeated attitude. Nobody's going to listen. Nobody's going to get saved. You know what? Don't just assume that the people at your work are not going to get saved. Because I'll tell you something. I've been really surprised by people that have gotten saved. And people I've looked at that said, boy, this is the last person that's ever going to get saved. And they got saved. Other people I looked at and I said, well, you know, this guy, this has got to be the hardest case to get saved. And then he gets saved. And then you look at him and say, well, he got saved, but I can't see him living for God. You know, I can't really see him getting in church or really making any big changes in his life. This guy is so worldly. And lo and behold, you know what? God can do things and change people. And the Spirit of God has power to change a life. And so we ought to assume that God's word is going to take effect. We ought to assume, and look, when I go out soul winning, I don't expect to fail. I expect to succeed.
Amen.
And you know, I've noticed people who go out with no faith in the power of God, no faith in the power of the gospel, no faith in the power of the word of God, you know, they go out and they don't get as many people saved because they have this attitude of disbelief. And the Bible teaches that if we have faith, you know, that's where the power is. That's where God will answer our prayers and lead us and direct us. And so when I go out, so when I expect people to get saved. And, you know, whenever I show somebody something in the Bible, and when I'm trying to teach someone something in the Bible, I assume that they're going to believe it. Now, if I'm saved and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and you're saved and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and I come and show you something in the Bible, I expect you to believe it. I don't expect, oh, nobody's going to listen to me. I know that they're going to reject the truth. I know they're not going to listen. I know this isn't going to work. You know what? I expect people that are saved to obey the Bible or to at least acknowledge that what the Bible is saying is true. And when I go to unsaved people with the Holy Spirit upon me and the Bible in my hand, I assume somebody's getting saved. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. There are times that you work and you work and you labor and nobody gets saved. But you know what? I'm surprised when people don't get saved. Because I go out expecting people to get saved. I go out with the faith that God's going to do something. And you know, that's what Naaman should have had. A little better attitude of, hey, let's see how it goes when I get back because I'm going to give the gospel. I mean, here when we read this, we almost wonder whether he's even given the gospel to the king of Syria at all. Because he's just a foregone conclusion. We're going to keep going to the house of Rimmon. We're going to keep on going to this false god. And you know, that should not be our attitude. We need to expect that the word of God is going to change people and preach it with conviction, expecting something to happen. He says in verse 20, but Gehazi, and by the way, let me mention the film that we're watching on Friday night. Okay, and no, this is not a commercial break. But let me mention the film After the Tribulation that we're going to be watching on this Friday night at 7 o'clock. And I hope that lots of people will be there, and I hope you bring visitors. You know what? A lot of people probably have an attitude. Oh, and it's funny because my wife, she spoke to a guy that was at our house this week for whatever reason, for the food. What was it for? Oh, he was picking up milk, okay, because we were distributing some milk there. And he was picking up a gallon of milk. And he showed up to pick up his gallon of raw milk. Oh, man, you know, it's illegal. No, it's not. It's legal. But anyway, it's legal in Arizona, thank God. There are states where raw milk is illegal. But anyway, so he was coming to pick up a gallon of raw milk. And my wife started talking to him, and she said, oh, yeah, you know. And she invited him to the thing on Friday night, you know, to watch the movie. And she started talking to him, and this guy was just on board with it. He said, oh, yeah, you know, that's what the Bible says, you know, after the tribulation and this and that. And he went to an independent Baptist church. And she said, well, ask your pastor if he'll come, you know, and we'll send him a DVD. And he said, oh, my pastor will never change on that. I don't care how much scripture you show him. It doesn't matter how many verses you show him. There's no way he'll ever change on that. You know what? That's pretty sad. And let me say this. I don't have that attitude. When I open the Bible and show some pastor, and I have many times done so, the words after the tribulation, I expect them to believe it. I don't expect them to just dig in and refuse to admit that that's what the Bible says. And you know what? People need to get the right attitude that says, you know what? I'm going to invite people on Friday night, and I'm going to expect them to watch the film, and the film has hundreds of scriptures in it, that they're going to walk away believing the Bible and not rejecting the truth. And people are like afraid of this movie and like, oh man, I'm afraid to tell my pastor, I'm afraid to tell my friends, to tell my brother and sister. You know, why don't we just assume that God's people believe God's word? Because no one can watch this film and be a rational, saved person and walk away not believing that it's after the tribulation. Because the film has hundreds of scriptures and proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt. So why do we assume that the film's going to fail? Why assume that preaching's going to fail? You say, oh man, so-and-so at my work, I would never invite them to Faith Forward Baptist Church. They can't handle the hard preaching. How do you know what they can handle? Why would they not be able to handle God's word? We should expect people, and I've even had people tell me in this church that, oh, I didn't bring so-and-so because I don't think they could handle it. You know what? If they're saved, they can handle it. Now, if they're not saved, they might not understand it, or it might go over their head and they might not handle it. But let me tell you something. Any saved person ought to be able to handle the preaching of God's word. If it's the Bible, if it's from Scripture, I mean, I'm not up here rattling my cage of my own opinion. I'm teaching the Bible here. I'm going through 2 Kings 5. And when I preach, I always use scores of scriptures. And the film literally contains hundreds of scriptures. And so I expect the word of God to do its work. Don't be a Naaman. Now, look, Naaman got saved, but Naaman lacked faith here that he could get others saved. And because of that, it led to compromise in his life. And of course, you know, Elisha says, you know, go in peace. And look, Naaman didn't really get saved here because he's still going to... No, he's still saved. Because all you got to do to be saved is believe. He believed. Very clear. But... outwardly, he's not letting his light shine, as he should. Now, it's interesting when you compare this story to the story in Daniel chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because you remember when they were told to bow down to a false god, they could have had Naaman's attitude and said, you know what? I'm going to bow down, but I'm in my heart, I'm going to be worshiping the Lord. I'm not really worshiping this golden image, but I'm going to bow down just so that I don't get cast into the fiery furnace. But no, when that music began to play and everybody fell down on their faces before that golden image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looked like this. And they stood out like a sore thumb. I mean, out of all the people that were there, everybody's down on their face, and three guys are standing there like this. That got everybody's attention. And you know what? I guarantee you, well, I guess I can't guarantee you, but I'm pretty sure that there were probably other people in that crowd that were saved. I mean, that would be my guess. Maybe not. But I'd be willing to bet that out of all those multitudes of people that were gathered there at that image, that those three were probably not the only ones that are saved. And other people are just probably, they might just be dropping to their knees and just, you know. And I remember I talked to a guy, and he went to a martial arts school where they had to bow down before idols, and they had to do some kind of meditation or something. And, you know, I love martial arts, but whenever I chose a martial arts school, I always tried to stay away from anything. That was one of the questions I would ask. You know, I would say, hey, you know, I don't want to get into false religion here. I'm not interested in meditating. I'm not interested in Buddhism. I don't want to bow down before images. Okay. And that was something that I looked for, because I know that sometimes that can pervade martial arts. And I was looking for martial arts that was just, you know, a little bit more purely the fighting and not the religion. You know, I get my religion in church, thank you very much. But anyway, I talked to a guy that was a pastor, and he said, well, we just pray to Jesus during that time. You know, we go through the motions, but we're praying to Jesus. But you know what? That's Naaman's method. I'd rather go Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's method. Okay? Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their method involved them getting thrown into a fiery furnace, but they were completely unharmed. The ropes were burned right off their hand. They didn't even smell like smoke. Jesus showed up. If you're reading the King James, because it says that when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fiery furnace, he said, he was perplexed. He said, did not we throw three men in the furnace? He said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And he said, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Jesus Christ there, the Son of God. You know, you get these modern versions, the NIV. It says, the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods. That's a little different. Oh, it's just easier to understand. No, the King James says the Son of God. Okay. These new perversions say a son of the gods. A big difference. And then what happened? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken out of the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar makes a proclamation throughout his entire realm, which he virtually ruled over the whole civilized world. He sends out a message into all the 127 provinces of his kingdom that says no one is allowed to speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the true God. This is a real God. Now, don't you think that was a powerful message that went out? Yeah. Three men loved not their lives unto the death. And they said, and let's look at it just briefly. Let's just look at one thing in Daniel quickly, Daniel 3. Let's look at it quickly. And you say, I don't know, Pastor Anderson, I don't think God expects us to die for him. I mean, does Jesus really expect us to die for him? I mean, if these people are going to get thrown into a fiery furnace, I mean, come on, just let them bow down and pray to the Lord in their heart. Does God expect them to die? Well, the Bible actually commands us to be willing to die for Jesus. Did you know that? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's a commandment. Be faithful unto death. He says here in Daniel chapter 3, look at verse number 16. This is where they answer him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But look at the next thing they say in verse 18. But if not, so they're saying God's able to protect us, but he might not. He may let us die in the fiery furnace. Do you see that? They don't know for sure that God's going to perform this amazing miracle. They think perhaps we'll be thrown in and burned up. That's why they say, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. He's enraged. He's angry. But of course, once he sees the miracle, jump down to verse 29. And by the way, at the end of verse 28, it says that they yielded their bodies that they might serve nor worship no other God except their own God. And you know what? That's what the Bible commands us in the New Testament. He says to present your bodies a living sacrifice. But look at verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Can you imagine that if you stood up for God and you stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ, and because you stood up, a proclamation went throughout the whole world that said, no one can speak any, this is the true God. This is a, no one can speak anything amiss, or their house will be made a dunghill. They'll be killed. They'll be cut in pieces. You know, that's an amazing testimony that was sent out throughout the whole world because of the faith of three men. If they would have bowed down, you wouldn't have had this story. You wouldn't have had that proclamation. People wouldn't have heard the word of God. We wouldn't be preaching about it right now. We would not have that example of their faith. And so go back to 2 Kings 5. Let's quickly finish up here. We see that Naaman, he's compromising right away. And you know, I think part of the reason why we see Naaman compromise too is because, you know, Naaman's from Syria. He comes to the man of God. He comes to the people of God. And he gets saved. And then he goes back to a heathen land where he's not going to be in church. You know, I think that pictures that when somebody gets saved and they don't get in church, they don't get around God's people, they don't get under the preaching of a man of God, you know, you're not going to see a huge change in their life. You're not going to see the growth that you'd see if they'd been in church. And this guy is basically not going to exhibit a real big outward change because he's going to go back to Syria. He's going to live pretty much similar to the way he lived before. He's going to have the same job, and they're still going to see him in that house of Rimmon bowing down. Look at the next statement. It says in verse 20, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi, the servant, looks at all that money, looks at all that gold and silver, and he says, this is ridiculous. I mean, Elisha did a really good thing for this guy. And here he is turning down the money. He won't take the payment. You know what? I will take the payment. And it's funny how he ties in God. As the Lord liveth, I'll go take it. So then he runs after him. He's tempted by his greed and covetousness. So he lies. It says in verse 21, so Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Now this never happened. This is a complete lie. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And Naaman said, be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags and on and on. Now, Naaman had a lot more gold and silver than that with him. Because he doubles what Gehazi asked for. But I think that Gehazi here is justifying his sin. And you know, when people sin, they always justify it. As the Lord liveth, they never want to admit that they're sinning. And you know, oftentimes when people steal, they justify stealing. And most people, especially Christians, when they sin, they justify their sin. And they justify stealing by saying, well, it's just a little bit. You know, like it'd be wrong to take all of it. But one talent of silver, couple changes of garment, I deserve it. I've got it coming to me. You know, I'm serving Elisha. Elisha did this great work. Makes sense that I could take a little bit of it. So he justifies lying. And he really justifies stealing because this stuff was never really offered to him. And he's claiming he's delivering it to Elisha when really the stuff's just going to go into his pocket. Okay. And so he justifies stealing and lying because he takes less than he could have taken. But I think God's already kind of pricking his conscience by forcing him to take twice as much. Oh, here, take two talents. Forcing him to take two when he didn't want to. He just wanted one. And then it says in verse 24, when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house. So he goes and hides the stuff. And he let the men go and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? He's saying, where'd you come from, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. See how one lie leads to another? Now he's lying again. You know, when you start lying, then you got to lie to cover up for the lie that was covering up for the other lie. And he says, went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. So notice, at the end of the story, Gehazi is smitten with the disease of leprosy. And not only that, it says in verse 27, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. That's a pretty serious curse. I mean, if Gehazi would have been smitten with this horrible disease, that's already a big thing. But then he says it's also going to cleave to your seed, your children, forever. And we can learn a lot from that verse. You know, our sins affect our children. The Bible says the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children under the third and fourth generation. And you know, you that have young children, you better take a good hard look at your life. And even if you have older children, take a good hard look at your life and realize that what you do affects your children. And you can either bring a blessing or a curse upon your children. But not only that, if we want to take a symbolic look at this, remember what we talked about, how Naaman dipping in the Jordan River is a picture of salvation, how salvation's easy, it's just wash and be clean. And then remember how we emphasize that salvation is free, because the Bible calls it the free gift. Well, remember when Naaman tried to pay for it and Elisha very sternly refused and would not take it because it's free? Picturing the fact that salvation is free. Well, Gehazi represents the servant that will basically charge for the gospel. Okay, so basically we could look at him, and this is just, you know, whenever you look at the Bible is very deep. It has a lot of interpretations. It has a lot of layers of, you know, there's always the surface meaning. We should always start with what's on the surface. That's the main meaning of the chapter. But then there are other symbolic meanings underneath that main surface meaning. So we could picture the servant of Elisha, Gehazi, basically as a preacher who's basically teaching a work salvation. You know, he's basically making the gospel something that has to be paid for or earned or worked for. You know, there's a charge involved. He's not making the gospel without charge. And that's what Gehazi represents. And he said, you know, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. I think that seed could represent all the Gehazis of this world, his spiritual children. You know, the sons of Balaam, the sons of Cain, the sons of Kori, and even the sons of Gehazi in this sense, that are not teaching a free salvation. It's funny, my wife told a story about a guy, and I don't want to get too specific, but this guy was a pastor of a liberal church, and this guy took something that didn't belong to him. And my wife said, you know, did you take, he was supposed to take one, and he took two. And she said, did you only take one? And he said, yes, I only took one. And she said, but wait a minute, there were two there, and now there are none. Are you sure you didn't take both? And he said, well, actually, I took both. You know, and so this guy has affectionately become known in our house as Gehazi. You know, because he lied about, and it was a small thing. It wasn't a big deal. But, you know, when somebody asks you, did you take two or one? And you say, I took only one, because it said take one. And it's like, you took two. And then you're lying about it, and it was probably a 50-cent item or a dollar item, you know? But you're stealing, and you're lying about it. And so that is Pastor Gehazi for you. But I'll say this, any pastor who preaches a work salvation or preaches that you got to pay for salvation with your good works or your good life, you know what? He's a spiritual Gehazi. And you know what? You better stay away from that guy because he's unclean. You know what I mean? He needs to just cry out unclean wherever he goes. Because he's full of leprosy. Because it's a sickness, my friend. Salvation's free. And, you know, that's why I preached that sermon this morning where I just really nailed down about salvation being by faith. Because we need sermons like that in order to keep us strong and unmovable on our doctrine. Because there is so much false teaching out there today, and so many people are unable to recognize it. We need to be able to recognize Gehazi when we see him coming a mile away, because we don't want to get anywhere near him. Look for that upper lip. Look for that leprosy, my friend. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this great story in the Bible. It's really a fascinating story about a man who at first was a little too proud to accept an easy salvation. But you showed him through his servants that he ought to be thankful and rejoicing that salvation is so easy. Help us to make salvation easy. Help us to teach people the truth that Jesus paid it all, that it's a free gift through the blood of Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Father, help us to preach that gospel everywhere we go, and help us to expect people to listen. Help us not to be a compromiser and to feel like, oh, we got to compromise to fit in. No, help us to boldly proclaim your word, assuming that people will be saved as a result, assuming that Christians especially will respond to your word. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and